Today I want to talk about a topic that it's always been in existence, sometimes worse than others, but now, especially today, with a lot of the violence that we see going on in the world, and even America, with the abandonment of God as the foundation of our nation, we are beginning again to see persecution of Christians. And we know that the Word of God tells us that all that are those that that live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And as believers, we get that. But the question that I often ponder in my mind is, why do some people hate Christians? And that's going to be the title of our message, but a subtitle to that would be, why do some people hate Christ? And so we're going to talk a little bit about that, but it never ceases to amaze me how people will go to great lengths to deny Christ, to blaspheme Christ, to paint Christians as evil people. And I find it ironic that the very people who do this live lifestyles that are very evil when it comes to how they interact with other people. And so I've often had people that engage me in this conversation and how Christians in general are evil in their minds, but yet I have yet to have one explain to me, why is it that our prisons and our jails are not full of God-fearing Christians? Well, I would venture to say that it's because when you don't have the mind of Christ that you will do things that are offensive to people, you will do things that are evil to people. And yet the very people who have that kind of mindset that Christians are evil are hypocrites. And I know that's a strong language, but we're going to see what God's Word says about this. So when we look at this question, why do some people hate Christians, we're going to look at three things that that we need to consider in that. The first one is for dishonorable reasons. The second one is for honorable reasons. And then the third point that I'd like to make is, what do we as Christians do about it? And so, as always, the Word of God has life application, and I would submit unto you that we can study theology all day long, but if we don't have practical application, or what I like to call or is known as practical theology, then really it's nothing more than trivia that may boost our ego, but we need to know how to put our faith in practice. So our text for today is in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to take a look at this, and we're going to break it down into the different sections here. And so why do some people hate Christians? Well, often you will find, and what I've run into, is people do not like Christians because of dishonorable reasons. And the number one thing that I hear quite often is that you hear in the media, and you hear from people who literally despise Christians to the point where they become violent with them, to the point where they will actively seek them out to engage them to get in a confrontation. One of the most common things that we're hearing today in America is where Christians who may own a business have no problem with serving people that come in their door. However, it's gotten to the point now where Christians who own a business now are now expected to go support those causes and lifestyles that they don't agree with. And if they don't do that, then they are sued and many times put out of business by somebody literally looking to pick a fight. And we're going to talk a little bit about lawsuits, what the Scriptures tell us about that. But the point is that it's ironic that as some people have responded to these types of things, laws have been passed in certain states, for example, saying that in a dressing room, not necessarily a bathroom, if people would actually read the laws, it's not legal for somebody of one gender to get undressed in a dressing room. But yet all you hear in the media is that the bathrooms are segregated by male and female, with the mindset that if I just believe that I'm a male or I believe that I'm a female, that gives me justification to go into that restroom. And of course, we've already seen the cases starting to flood into the media where people are abusing that privilege and those laws are being reversed. But yet, the very people who speak out against those laws will then turn around and say, well, I'm not going to perform music there, or I'm not going to hold an event in a state that does these things. So on one hand, if a Christian says that they don't want to participate in something, they are sued and put out of business and fined. But if a non-Christian doesn't want to participate in it, then they are exalted and glorified. Yet with these very same individuals who take these antichrist stands will turn right around and go to a country where they actually will kill people that are of a certain persuasion. And so the hypocrisy runs rampant, and the world is full of hypocrisy, but that often is the reason why people hate Christians. Let's just focus on that word hate for a minute. It's interesting that at least when I went to school, at least in the dictionary, you had two versions of the word hate. Well, hate is a verb. It's something that you do. Like, I hate lima beans. Now, I don't really hate lima beans, but I strongly dislike them. Maybe if they were prepared in a way that was different, I might like them. But that is different from the word hatred, which is a noun. It's a, it's something that you have or contain. So when somebody says that a person is full of hate, that's like saying somebody is full of jump or somebody is full of fly. Well, that's not true. It means that they're full of hatred. So let's just get those points clear for a moment. So why do some people hate Christians? Verb, active sense, because of hypocrisy in most often cases. What I have often found in some situations when I'm dealing with people in counseling, that many times they've run into somebody early in their life that was a hypocrite or treated them in a way that hurt them, and they claim to be Christians, and so they practice hypocrisy. Even Gandhi said, you know, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Well, why? It's because the Christians were not acting like Christ. And if you've listened to any of our messages or read our articles, you will find that there's a difference between a born-again believer and a Christian. You see, a Christian means Christ-like. That's why in Antioch, and we preached about this many times, that they taught them for a year. They discipled them. They trained them for a year before they were called Christians. And so before we go out and name ourselves as a Christian, we better make sure that we are acting like Christ, because that is the number one thing that upsets the world. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, which will be our text for today. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, right off of 1 Peter chapter 1, it's talking about being holy and how we behave and how we act. Why? Because God is holy. And it talks about how the Word of God endures forever. So that's why in verse 1 it says, wherefore, laying aside all malice, malice means bad intent, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, what it is telling us then is that we are to put aside all bad intentions, all guile, which is evil speaking, hypocrisies and envyings and evil speakings, as it says here again, but guile is more of a wicked teaching or wicked conversation. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. There's a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's just take a look at that for a moment. And this really points out something that Paul was making a point with the Christians in Corinth, that although they were believers, although they had trusted Christ as their Savior, they were not acting like believers. And that brings up a very interesting point. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Where Paul writes that I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, in other words, flesh-like, in other words, acting like you're not a Christian, even as unto babes in Christ, in other words, brand new believers who have not yet learned how to to walk like Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto, in other words, up until now, you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And he's talking about as unbelievers. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another saith, am I of Apollos? Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, so neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now that he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, you are God's building. So he's saying here that although there are ministers who teach the gospel, preach the gospel, we are not here to follow the ways and the teachings of the ministers. We are here to follow the ways and teachings of God. And that's what Paul was pointing out, was that there was division in the church, and a lot of it had to do with these carnal Christians, these non-believers who had not learned how to live to be Christians. And that's why it's important to understand that although I'm using the term Christian as a label here, they weren't living as Christians. They were living as non-believers. And so that's one of the things as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Paul was, where this parallel passage that Paul had written was actually mentioned here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn maids, desire the milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You see, we have to learn the simple things of God's word and grow just like you feed a child. And so, the first thing is hypocrisy, that we see that. Take a look, often we hear people say in response, well, judge not lest you be judged. We'll take a look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. So often I hear Matthew 7, 1 quoted, which says, judge not that ye not be judged. And people will use that anytime somebody says anything about anything that somebody does. In other words, if somebody is doing things that are not really right things scripturally, or even in today's times, almost anything goes, and somebody says anything against it, then they'll say, who are you to judge? Well, look at this in context, though. It says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, in other words, you measure, it shall be measured to you again. So it's saying not to judge with what judgment that you judge, because you will be judged by the same things. In other words, if you tell somebody it is not good that you should not, and you should not go out and get drunk on a Friday night and cheat on your wife, if you are going out and getting drunk on a Friday night and cheating on your wife. You see, that's the truest definition of hypocrisy. And look what it says in verse 3. And why beholdest thou the mote, in other words, the little speck that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thy own eye? Or how wouldst thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So it's not saying not to judge. It's saying to be careful. In fact, one of the things that's important about that, to reinforce that, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Again, I mentioned before that Paul said that there was a problem in the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians because they were believers, but they weren't acting like believers. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? In other words, the believers? In other words, they're going to court. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, wait a minute. We're not supposed to judge, but yet he's saying here, the saints or the believers shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? And we're not even going to go there right now, but there's a time coming where fallen angels are even going to be judged, and they're going to be tossed in the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now I find it ironic that people say, well, there's no place for us to judge, but yet Paul is saying here that if you have judgments in this life, or there's things that you may need to make a decision over, or a judgment, then there's a way to do it. And that's the important thing. Often I have parents come to me and say, well, I can't tell my child not to do drugs because I did drugs. And I'll say to them, well, do you still do drugs? Well, I haven't had anybody say yes yet. Or a parent says, I can't tell my child not to smoke because I smoked. Well, do you still smoke? Well, yeah. Well, then, yeah, you're being a hypocrite in your child's eyes. And so the important thing that it's saying here is that there is a time for judgment, but you have to make sure that the judgment of the person doing the judging is not tainted with hypocrisy. That's why it says in verse 4, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Well, it's a person who has not formed their cliques and their groups that they cling to and their own beliefs and theologies, as we just talked about, that Paul was mentioning about Apollos and them. And he says, I speak to your shame in verse 5, is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So he's saying here that when there comes a decision to be made, we have to make sure that we make that decision. Because one of the things that destroys many churches today is we have people living in hypocrisy, and it is allowed to flourish, and nobody says anything about it. Why? Because they're afraid to be called a judge, that they're going to be afraid to be called somebody who isn't qualified to judge. Well, that's why it says here in 1 Corinthians 6, that we should put somebody who's the least esteemed in the church, not somebody who has an axe to grind or a risk losing something as their position in the church. And that's unfortunately, that's what happens, because as we move up in the church, so to speak, and more responsibility, we don't want to offend people. Well, the Bible says in Psalms 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So if somebody is offended because we point out that something is not right, then that is their problem, not our problem. Now, we're going to talk about how to do that later. I mean, there's obviously a way that we do that God wants us to do. But in this case, what it's saying is that put somebody, and there's two points to be made here, not only that with the judgment, but it's saying that the person who wandered in off the street this morning, trusted Christ as their Savior, and got baptized this afternoon is a better qualified judge than a heathen who's following man-made laws and wisdom. That's what he's saying. Isn't there anybody that's wise amongst you? The Bible defines wisdom as Christ Jesus. The Bible defines wisdom as the Word of God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that God gave Christ to us to be wisdom for us. And so it's saying, isn't there anybody who can look at this from God's perspective, from the Word of God, and make a determination, not based on their own personal opinions or concerns about not being liked in the church, but according to God's Word, and make a decision or a, quote, judgment. And so along with that comes the responsibility that if we're going to say this is wrong, then that means we better make sure that we're not doing the right thing. Because I can tell you many times people have been offended or judged or mistreated by Christians earlier in their life, and it has resulted in great heartache, it has resulted in them not coming to Christ, or resulted in them not even going to church, and then later when their life is a mess and they have nowhere to turn, and they spent thousands of dollars on non-biblical or Christ-centered counselors, They finally come to hear the Word of God preached to them as an individual in the context of counseling, and now they realize, wow, the Word of God is different than what most people say it is. That's why the Bible says that we should be using God's Word as the determining factor on how we not only behave, but how we judge or make judgments in our own lives. The Bible says that if there's going to be any judgment, that it should first begin at the house of God. That means it needs to begin at us, because the house of God is no longer a building made by the hands of men, which was a shadow of things to come. The house of God is where the Holy Spirit lived, and that Holy Spirit lives in us now. You see, the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. Why is that? Because when Christ was crucified, around 33 A.D., there was no longer a need for the temple, because now we have Christ as our high priest. Imagine the terror of the high priest every year when he went into the Holy of Holies and did not see the Shekinah glory of God there sitting upon the mercy seat. That God had abandoned that house, and now he takes up residence inside of us. And so if there's going to be any judgment, we have to begin with ourselves, because if not, the world considers us to be hypocrites. As we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, so that's a dishonorable reason. The second reason is, why do some people hate Christians, is number two, for honorable reasons. And I'm going to just tell you right out here, primarily it's because of Christ. Well, let's take a look at this for a moment. We're going to look at verse 4. It says, to whom is coming as unto a living stone, others referring to the Lord as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it containeth the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion, or Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So it's saying that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, is a stumbling block to the world. Why? Well, we're going to see that explained. Let's take a look at John chapter 15. Verse 17 through 16, verse 4. So we're going to look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 17. Of course, Christ is talking about in this chapter him being the vine and we are the branches, and that if we have life in him, then we can bear fruit. But if we don't have life in him, we cannot bear fruit that remains. And we're not going to go into that today. But through this passage, the Lord is speaking to his disciples, and he says to them that they are his friends. And that because of their his friends, they know what his business is. You see, in those days, when somebody had a servant, the servant had no right to know what his master was up to. In fact, they didn't even have a right to eat at the same table. But what do we see at the Last Supper? All the disciples with the Lord are sitting and eating together as friends, not only as their Lord, but also as friends, and they're sharing a meal with one another. But notice what it says as we go to verse 17. It says, these things I command, that you love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. he that hateth me hateth the Father also. Now I'm going to stop there for a moment. What's he saying here? He is saying that because of me, now why does the world hate Christians? This is an audible reason. What Christ is saying to his disciples, including us, is that we will suffer for the cause of Christ because they cannot stand Christ. And why is that? Because it says in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin. In other words, he has exposed their sin. You see that all throughout the book of John, where he gets in these discussions with the Pharisees and those who are intent on destroying him and his ministry. He points out where they are sinners, and they don't like that. And so it's saying here that because as Christians we reflect, or we should reflect, the nature of Christ, we should reflect the person of Christ, we should reflect the lifestyle of Christ, we should be reflecting all things that the Bible says are holy and worthy and true, that people are going to hate us for that because they hated Christ for it. You see, Christ didn't let sins go by. A lot of people talk about that. Well, Christ was so forgiving and he didn't do this and he didn't do that. Oh, really? You know, if you look at what Jesus taught, it's not about the fact that he identified sin, but there were two groups of people where sin was identified. There were those who rejected him and lived in their sins and used their sinful thoughts and desires to oust him and to be against him. And there were those who were sinners who not only recognized their sin, but had a change of mind or repentance, and he addressed that in a different way. What you find often is that Christ, when he addressed sin, he approached it two ways. If it was somebody who was rebellious and didn't want to confess their sin and held a sense of pride and arrogance, oh, he was pretty wicked towards them. At least in their eyes, they didn't like it. The fact that he took and tied up a whip and drove out the money changers out of his father's house is evidence that he had the ability to address sin in very direct ways. It's interesting today that in the psychological world, there's even a diagnosis that says extreme religiosity, and how having a close devotion to Jesus Christ. In one case I was reading where a man would stop and pray throughout his day. He was diagnosed as having a mental illness because the fact that he lived his life for Christ. Why is that? Because they don't want to hear about Christ. They don't want to know that there is a judge above us that will hold them accountable for their sins. And so what do? They try to marginalize anyone who's a Christian because of dishonorable reasons, but B, because in their heart of hearts, they know that Christ is right. And so that's what Jesus was saying here in verse 22, that if he had not come, they would not have had any recognition of their sins. Why? Because for thousands of years, they just traveled along and moseyed along and got away with the things that they were doing to the people. They made the law a burden. And in some cases, what would happen is somebody would bring a sacrifice to the temple that met the requirements of the law, and the chief priests and the rabbis would say, oh, no, I'm sorry, you can't use that because it's not good enough, but go over to this guy over here, he'll sell you one. And that's what was going on that made Christ so upset. So it says in verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now that's one of the things that I often ask when people get really upset about Jesus Christ or hearing even the word of Jesus or prayer. And I'll say to them, well, what is it that Jesus did that made you so angry? And often I get some sort of response that has more to do with Christians, or I'll say to them, what is wrong with loving God and loving your neighbor? See, there's always going to be somebody who thinks that they're above all that, and it really comes down to this, because Christ holds them accountable for their sin. So that's why he said that this would be fulfilled, that it was written in their law, that they which hated me without a cause, and that's from Psalms 35:19 and 69:4. It says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And then notice we're going to finish up here in this part of the passage in verse chapter 16, starting in verse 1 through 4. It says, these things have I spoken to you, that ye should not be offended, that they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. We'll talk more about that next time. We're going to end right now this portion of this message about why people hate Christians, or why people hate Christ. And we will pick it up again in part two of this message. Well, if you're here today and you're not sure if you are a Christian, the question you have to ask yourself first and foremost, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you realize that you're not perfect? Do you realize that, yeah, we're all hypocrites, we're all liars and thieves, all of us have taken something, all of us have violated the Ten Commandments, and I'm not even getting into the other commandments that were listed, but the Big Ten, so to speak. But it really comes down to this: if we are not perfect, how could we ever go to a perfect place called heaven, and later a new heaven and a new earth, or be part of God's millennial kingdom or Christ's millennial kingdom on this earth? Well, that's because we don't have the Holy Spirit of God in us, so we're not born again as a child of God. Well, the Bible says that God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, and he not once ever sinned, because he never sinned. He didn't have to die, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so the moment that we trust that Christ lived that perfect sinless life, that he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross to pay for our sin debt, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, that he didn't have to pay for his own, but he willingly allowed his perfection to apply to our account, and he took our sinfulness upon him. The moment we believe that, the Bible says we shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, we beg you to allow us to show you from God's Word how you can know him and become a child of God, so that you too can be part of his kingdom. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.